Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to James chapter 1. James is going to be at the back end of your Bible, close to the end, or the very bottom of your app if you're like surfing through and trying to find the book there. As we jump in, and just to orient you as to where we're headed really over the next 9 months, for the fall, we're going to be looking at the book of James, and then we're going to have a couple of sermons looking at Christmas in December. And then in January, we're going to broach this topic of what does discipleship in a democracy look like? Meaning, what does it look like to follow Jesus in a crazy election year, essentially is what that sermon series is going to be. There'll be a guest speaker who comes in at the end of that in January, and also a seminar of sorts that's going to be open to multiple churches on that Saturday, Lord willing. We're still working on those details. And then in the spring, we're going to move into an overview of the book of Deuteronomy. So just orienting you as to where we're headed over the course of the next 9 months or so. But today we begin the book of James. The book of James is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I'll get into that here a little bit more in a minute. But it is the book that many people in the church, it has very high regard for them. Even after first service, people are like, I love the book of James, I love the book of James. And it, I think because James tends to be very direct, concise. He has a lot of illustrative material, which pastors love because we don't have to work quite so hard on illustrations. He already has some built in, and it helps us identify with what he's saying, right? He brings it into our real world very well. It touches on topics that we're concerned greatly about. Trials, poverty and riches, favoritism, social justice, how we speak, worldliness, boasting, planning. You know, there's a section on planning. You know, how do we think about how we use our time? Illness and more. And so I'm excited to jump into that text, and so let's do so today. James chapter 1, let's look at verses 1 to 4 as we jump in today. We're going to focus on verse 1, but I want to give you a little bit more context as we go. So James 1, beginning in verse 1, it says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray as we jump in this morning. Well, Jesus, my prayer for the rest of this fall is that you show us corporately as a church what it looks like to follow you as we face the trials that we face on a day-to-day basis. And Lord, I don't know how we're walking in here. I know for a fact there are many walking through hard, grievous trials today. And so I pray that you will help me to be careful with my words. Will you minister to our hearts through your Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word this morning. And would you make us a people who desire and long to follow you even in the trials that we find ourselves in? And we pray these things in your name. Amen. So as I mentioned, James has a special place in my heart. I'm going to unpack this more next week as we really dig deeper into this idea of trials. But these verses in particular are the verses that 20 years ago the Lord used in my life to really start to develop a spiritual pulse that began to draw me to himself. I wasn't a believer. I was a college student. I was doing everything, my own way. And the Lord used this in a very unique way to draw me to himself. And so we'll get to that next week. But the reason I start there is because since that moment about 20 years ago, James keeps popping up on my radar. It just keeps coming up over and over again. And one of the times most recently that it popped on my radar was back in October of 2017. I went to a conference. It was the CCF conference, for those of you who don't know what that is. That's a group who both does Christian counseling and teach about Christian counseling. CCF, Christian Counseling Education Foundation, that's what it stands for. My wife works for them, and so I go to their conference every year, and I love it. It ministers to me greatly. But this one year, in October of 2017, the then executive director, David Pallison, got up, and he gave a talk on the book of James. And it was remarkable, and when it was done, when the whole conference was wrapped up, we were flying back, I was walking next to him through the airport, and I just said, you gave the talk that I've always wanted to give on the book of James. And he said, I want to hear more about it. And so he kept going, and we found our seats in the plane, and he happened to be directly in front of me. And so he got up on his knees after they did the, you know, it's now free to move about the cabin type thing. And he unstrapped his seatbelt, and he got up on his knees in this very childlike way, put his elbows up on the chair, and he goes, tell me about it. Like, why did I preach the sermon you've always wanted to preach on the book of James? And it was because as I wrestled through the book of James throughout my life, if you read, it says, count it all joy when you face various trials of many kinds. You know, I always thought of trials as just being the really hard, horrible things of life. And in part, yes, that is very true. That is a part of trials. But in my own life, I also saw the good things in my life as being a part of trials as well. So what do I mean? Well, if you dig down on the word trial in the original language and do some homework on it, trial can also be translated as this idea of testing. It's testing. And so many of you third graders who are just joining us today, or students in general, if you're in the public school system like my kids are, I guarantee you took a test this week, right? You started off and you took a test. What did that test do? Well, that test was serving to kind of reveal what you knew, what you didn't know, the state of your education, where the school district might need to brush up, or how a teacher may be able to help you, but it's exposing what's really there. Some of you work for Merck or for a pharmaceutical company. What is the medicine that you're working on or producing or marketing or whatever that may be? Well, what do they have to put that medicine through first before it hits the market? Clinical trials, right? What do those clinical trials do? Well, they put it in a certain sample of the population to see if the medicine does what it says it'll do. It shows its strengths. It shows its weaknesses. It shows if they're dangerous or not, right? And so tests are there to really reveal what's going on in the depths of ourselves, to expose what's happening there. Well, as we jump into the book of James, they are facing trials of many kinds. Some of the trials are good and some of them are bad. Some of the challenging trials, they're facing poverty, there's social injustice, right? There's slander that's happening, there's illness. But some of them are facing good trials. Here's an example, money. Money. It's saying some of you have a lot of money. Most of us, if we're honest, right, at least right now, if we want more money, we're not thinking if somebody drops $1 million in our bank account, that's a huge, horrible trial. We're kind of like, come on, can you put a little bit more in there, right? But if we don't think money is a trial, just go Google what's happened to the last however many huge lottery winners in their lives. Oftentimes it unravels. Not because money is inherently evil. It's not. But money is a test. Money will often reveal what's there. And so those are just some examples of the trials that James is writing to a church that, yes, they're actually going through some pretty hard trials. We'll see in a minute. They're facing persecution. But some of the trials are also good. The question that we're going to ask this summer, kind of the controlling question that we're going to walk through, is how then do we, if we are followers of Christ, follow Jesus through these trials? What does it look like to follow Jesus through these trials? James gets very specific. I'm excited to wrestle with you over what it looks like to follow Jesus through trials. And so today's going to feel a lot more like an overview. We're building a framework for this book. As we study it this summer, we're kind of putting the beams up like we saw, the roof, the trusses for the roof, so we can build on it as we go throughout the year or throughout the fall. And so it'll feel a little bit different. We're actually getting kind of deep in the first verse, which you probably didn't feel was too terribly exciting as you read, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, greetings. There you go. There's a sermon for you, right? But that's what we're going to focus today. And so how do we follow Jesus in trials? Well, I would say the framework we build on today is that we follow him through trials as we encounter, as we make sense, and we apply the gospel. As we encounter, as we make sense of, and as we apply the gospel. And just to name the term gospel, it's become a little bit of a buzzword in our culture. What do I mean by that? Well, the gospel is simply the person, historical person of Jesus Christ, right? But it doesn't just stop there. It's the good news about him. The good news about Jesus is that even though every single human being is a sinner, has rebelled against him, and has separated ourselves from God, God offered his only son, Jesus Christ, to restore that relationship by living a life we couldn't live, paying a penalty on the cross we couldn't pay, beating an enemy we could not defeat in death and sin. And he has been raised to new life and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And if we only believe and have faith, that's why he came, and that's the only restorative element of those relationships, or that relationship between us and God, then we too have every single aspect of Jesus Christ. And so that's the gospel. That's the good news that we're talking about. So what are we saying when we say, first off, we need to encounter the gospel. We need to encounter this good news of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at encountering this good news of Jesus Christ through the eyes of a brother, a leader, and a martyr this morning. We're going to look at it through the eyes of a brother, a leader, and a martyr. And we're going to spend most of our time on this bullet point. So if we get to like minute 25 and you're like, man, he's only on the first main point. This is going to be long. It's not true. I'm going to go quickly through the last points just to, you know, put some of you at ease as we get going. But let's look at this first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to pay attention to is the story that is wrapped up in this one line. First of all, you've got a name, James. In the Bible, there are multiple Jameses. Jameses? Is that plural James? Does that work? Okay, there are multiple James in the Bible. One is a disciple, but another one is the brother of Jesus Christ. And I sent a packet out to anybody who's in the member attender category on New Life Online with a packet of information. There's a bibliography in there on the book of James. I would just say, if you have questions about who James is and things like that, Karen Jobe's book on the letters to the church, fantastic resource. Buy it, read it, study it. It's remarkable. But she has a great conversation about how the author of this book is James, the brother of Jesus. And so if that is true, then the rest of that line is actually pretty significant. He's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that significant? Well, first of all, family of origin. If I say those words, how many of you, I mean, do you have some idea of what I'm talking about when I say family of origin? If you've ever been to counseling of some sort, there's a chance that the counselor might have brought up your family of origin. Oftentimes, that can be brought up in a negative light. And you have a challenging family of origin, and there's something you're living out of from that, right? Most of us have something that's kind of jacked up in our family of origin, and newsflash, you're probably creating things that your kids are going to go to counseling for at some point in your family of origin. I'm just naming that as we go early on. But Jesus was not he didn't avoid family of origin issues. Let me show you. John chapter 7. Jesus' brother said to him, I'm going to read this in a little bit of a snarky voice, and you'll see why in a minute. He says to Jesus, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. James was one of his brothers. James didn't believe in Jesus. They're like, go do your little magic show, right? So other people can believe in you, right? Reading into it a little bit, right? But fast forward to Mark 3. Jesus went home. He went back to his hometown. The crowd gathered again, so they couldn't even eat, right? They're like, heal us, cast out demons, save us, right? But then when his family heard, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. Family, maybe mom, brothers, sisters, going through the crowd being like, excuse me, we need to get to Jesus. We're related. He's kind of crazy. He's kind of, you don't want to listen to him, right? He's out of his mind. Friends, James was not an ally of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He was not. Now, for many of us, if we have siblings, I'm one of the oddballs in the room who I have no siblings, but most of us do. If I were to just tell you, hey, you know, your brother, your sister, whoever it may be, one day they're going to be really famous. Maybe they become a rock star or a movie star or an entrepreneur, and people do interviews and they're like, you're related to so-and-so? That is amazing. They are such an awesome person. Typically, as a sibling, how would you respond to that? Yeah, right. You don't know him, right? You didn't grow up with him. I mean, that's where James sits. James shared a bathroom with Jesus. I'm not sure it worked the way it does today. But they went through those really awkward phases of life together. They worked in their father's workshop and hit their hands with hammers. And James is like, really? God? I mean, would you have a hard time believing your sibling was God and Savior of the world? I tend to be a little empathetic towards James in this moment, kind of like, really? Like, what's going on here? Even more troubling for James is he was a monotheistic Jew. Monotheistic means one monotheistic God. This was the only religion in that area of the world at the time that believed in only one God. There was no other God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, right? The Shema. James would have been a monotheistic Jew. They lived in a time where Caesar wanted to be called Kaiser Kurios. Kurios means Lord. But the Jews would refuse to call Caesar Kurios because they believed in one God. So for James to move from my brother is crazy to my brother is God and Lord and Savior, something significant must have happened. What was that? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. He says, I delivered to you the first importance that I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Then he goes through who Jesus revealed himself to. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all of the apostles. Now I'm reading into this a little bit too, but my guess is that was a life-changing moment. As you study the New Testament, it is rarely named how Jesus showed up to individuals. It's usually how Jesus showed up to a group, Cephas and the 12, right? They're being grouped together. But it specifically goes on to say, he appeared to James. And because the other James was wrapped up into some of these other categories, this is the brother of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that moment? These are my scars. These are for you. But he wasn't just a brother, he was a leader. James became a leader. Peter was the leader of the New Testament church up until about 44 AD in Acts chapter 12 when he leaves Jerusalem. And when he does, most people believe that James took over at the helm of the New Testament church. In fact, there's this huge council, right? So you can imagine all the Jewish people were following Old Testament Mosaic law, right? Keeping laws like circumcision and shellfish laws and things like that. And then Jesus is the new covenant. And he shows up and he said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it. And so the church is going, well, what do we do with all this stuff then? And in Acts chapter 15, they're gathered to talk about circumcision. They're saying, hey, these Gentiles are coming to faith, these non-Jewish people are coming to faith, do we force them to get circumcised? What do we do? And so all the heavy hitters are in the room. Peter, in Acts 15, gives some testimony, right? Paul shows up, and he gives some testimony. But who makes the final judgment in Acts chapter 15 in this big council? Well, after they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And then he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God to be circumcised, but should write to them to abstain from all these different things. All right, can we just talk about this for a second? St. Peter, St. Paul are in the room. Who makes the judgment? Who's the chairman of the church in Jerusalem at this time? James, the leader, the skeptical little brother. That's unbelievable. That's like Steph and KD and LeBron in the same room, and you're asked to be the team captain. Like, that's a big deal. But he wasn't just a brother. He wasn't just a leader. He was also a martyr. As we keep reading through church history, this isn't in Scripture itself, but church history pretty widely attests to the fact in 62 AD, the Pharisees took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and they held him over, and they said, tell them to quit believing in Jesus. Tell him now or else. James told him. He told him this. He said, Christ himself sitteth in heaven at the right hand of the great power and shall come in the clouds of heaven. You know what they did? They let him go. They threw him off the top of the temple. Now, when he hit, history tells us that he didn't die initially. In fact, many would say he actually crawled up to his knees and he began to pray for the forgiveness of those who had thrown him off the temple. History gets a little fuzzy then. He was killed either by stoning or by clubbing, but either way, he was martyred for his big brother so that that message would go out throughout the rest of the world for all of eternity. Friends, what would cause someone to go from crazy brother to God and Lord and Savior? It's only an encounter with the crucified, risen Jesus Christ, who said, "This is what it took to restore you to me, God. Now go lead my church and die for me." And James did it willingly. James was ready for the final trial of his life as he instructs the church on the trials that they will face as we move forward. Friends, we all have narratives in our lives, right, that we live out of, stories that we've told each other over time. This is what's true of me. And it is very clear that James's narrative was the same narrative as Jesus Christ. He lived, he died, he rose again, and James found comfort in his trials in that story. This week, I have a group of brothers at this church who have the guts to ask me, "How are you really doing?" And a few days ago, I articulated to them how I was really doing. In that moment, I wasn't doing super well. And so I began to tell them, and they listened. And over the course of 2 days, each one of them reached out, and they asked me questions. They asked good questions that kind of bubbled out this reality that I was living out of a different narrative than one of Jesus Christ. I usually find that when I'm living outside of the narrative that is mine and the good news of Jesus, I use superlative language. You know what that means? Always, never, everyone, no one, right? When I'm talking to people and I'm like, "Man, nobody likes me and everybody hates me and I'm always this and I'm never this," like, I have entered into a different narrative that is not that of Jesus Christ. And so a question for us as we roll into the book of James that is very important is, what narrative are you living out of? Every one of us has a creation, fall, redemption, restoration story that we're living out of. Jesus would say, "I created you for me. The fall happened as a result of your rebellion, but I died to restore, and I one day will do so." But friends, all of us change that narrative and say, "No, I was made for something else. My fall isn't me. My fall is that person or that thing or that job or that kid or that whatever it may be. And my redemption is if I can only get away or vacation or a different boss or more money." And Jesus challenges that narrative constantly. And I would just say, as James recalibrated my narrative this week, I would encourage you to recalibrate your narrative around that of the person of Jesus Christ. If you know him and you're in the superlative language world, wrestle with him to say, "Lord, how do I get back to living out of that reality of you dying for me and rising again, your care for me, your love for me, your sovereignty, and your providence?" Because friends, that is the only way we would be bold enough to follow him through trials, is if we believe he cares for us. We believe he's in control. For those of you who do not know that narrative or you've stiff-armed that narrative, I would just encourage you today, by faith, give up and say, "Jesus, you are the only narrative worth living. I want to make your narrative mine." Now, let me also say this, because I told you last week I listened to this Dwell app as I walk the dog, and I'm listening to James over and over again as I'm walking. And you know what I found in this book is I got more and more anxious as I listened to it and read it. Why? James, in 108 verses, has 59 commands. 59. And so as I'm listening, I'm like, "I love the book of James," and I'm walking the dog, and then I'm like, "Oh, I'm terrible at that. Oh, I can't do this. Oh, my goodness." And I'm like getting crushed under these 59 commands as I listen to it. And friends, this book is full of commands. He doesn't go deep into the gospel, but we've got to remember his narrative as we read these commands, because these are an outflow of his walk with the person of Jesus Christ. We'll see the gospel through the book of James as we go, but I just want to tell you, remember James's narrative as you read the hard stuff and maybe feel some of those crushing tendencies. All right, so main point two, making sense of the gospel. Second part of this verse, it says, it shows you who this letter is addressed to. It's addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So let's talk about that term dispersion briefly. That means dispersed, right? You see that word in the word dispersion. It's the idea of scattered. That's the first bullet point under main point two, if you're following along there. And so this church was a group of people who had been dispersed. Tim Gorby, as he preached a couple weeks ago, talked about the dispersion in the Old Testament. This is when Assyria and Babylon conquered the Israelites for a variety of reasons and scattered them all throughout the Old Testament world. Well, the same thing happened in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, when Stephen is stoned. And then the church goes, uh-oh, it's getting hot in here in Jerusalem, and so we're going to scatter. And they did. Now, the trouble with that is now they're away from their homes, they're away from their culture, they're away from the epicenter of the decision-making bodies of the church, which are talking about things like circumcision. So they're going, what do we do with this whole Jesus thing? So they're scattered, they're dazed, they're confused, they're facing persecution. This confusion continues on where it says 12 tribes. I believe this is talking to predominantly Jewish converts to Christianity who were used to following the Mosaic law. And just like these other people who are asking questions about circumcision and the like, they're going, okay, so we still eat shellfish? Not eat it? What do we do with it? What do we do with all these different things? They were just totally confused with where they are. They're trying to figure out how to live and mesh the old covenant with this new covenant of the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to give you a category of what James is really doing as he's speaking to this group of people, is this book is really a synthesis or an unpacking of how Old and New Testament faith work together. It's one Bible, it's one story, it's one faith in the sense that as it morphs into the person of Jesus Christ, James is saying, okay, how do we now then live? As you read this, and I think I'll mention this in a moment, we'll see. I'm forgetting a lot of things right now as I stand up here, but this book is really, it sounds a lot like Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. If you compare some of his teaching, it's almost one-to-one in some of these topics that he takes on. So my family and I, we love the Bourne movies. I don't know if you've seen the Bourne movies, Bourne Identity, Supremacy, so on and so forth. I didn't really like Legacy. That was a weird one. That's a tangent. But anyway, in these Bourne movies, Jason Bourne, so he's the spy. For those of you who haven't seen, he's like a super spy, but he's a nice guy in a way. I don't know. It's hard. He kills people. It's hard to, you know, make sense of those things. But anyway, there's a lot of times where people get caught up in his story, right? And there's one scene in the Bourne Supremacy where there's this reporter at Waterloo Station in London, and he's getting caught up in this whole thing, and Jason Bourne's trying to keep him alive. And he's like on the phone with him, and he said, hey, if you do exactly what I tell you, I'm going to keep you alive, okay? And so he's having him avoid all the closed-circuit TV cameras that are going around and to duck at the right times when the bad guys are looking and the sniper's up in the vent. And so he's just keeping this dude alive. He's like, do exactly what I say. And this guy starts freaking out, and in this one moment, he's like, oh, no. Oh, no, they're all around me. He starts thinking everybody's a bad guy. And he's like, oh, no, the big guy coming towards me right now. He's one of them. I got to do something different. And Bourne's like, no, stay the course. Don't lose sight of me. Like, you know, and the guy, like they show this big guy pushing the trash can. And he leans over like this, looking at him. And he's like, he's going to get a gun. And then he just starts running. And he breaks protocol from what Jason Bourne is telling him. And I'm not going to tell you the rest because it's kind of gruesome. But let's just say he doesn't make it. You know, the reporter, Jason Bourne, he's fine, or else the rest of the movies wouldn't have happened. But this reality is when we begin to feel fear, when we're in the midst of these trials, when the fog of war begins to hit, we lose sight of God. David Pallison goes on to write this in an essay I read shortly after our time together. He says, a sufferer's primal need is to hear God talking and to experience him purposefully at work. That changes everything. Left to ourselves, we blindly react. Our troubles obsess us and distract us. We grasp at straws. It's hard to remember anything else, hard to feel any force from whom Jesus Christ is. Friends, when I say making sense of the gospel, I'm not talking about the deep theological understanding of who Jesus is, but simply orienting us that even in the sense, or even in these seasons of trials where we feel disoriented, Jesus is still there. He still makes sense. He's still on the phone with us saying, just listen to my voice, follow me. Another author says, this book, James, points us to truths about who God is and how God acts and calls us to move in that direction despite the haze. Friends, we all live as exiles right now. We're all away from our true heavenly home. the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to face trials. We will be disoriented. But in the midst of that, we are called to continue to follow our good and loving Savior. Let's look briefly at this last word and this idea of applying the gospel. And this is just really saying, hey, how do we apply the book of James? What's going on here as we walk through this year? Greetings. Greetings. Really, Anthony? You're going to do a main point on the word greetings. I am. Here's why. In order to apply this, we need to understand what we're reading. The genre of this book is different than what we just spent time in the book of Psalms. The thing I love about the Bible is that it is 66 books written over the course of a millennia by 35-plus different authors in different ways. Same story, the story of Jesus Christ. Some of them are historical, they're narrative, like the Gospels, like the book of Judges. Some are law, they're legal language, like Leviticus. Some are poetic, like the Psalms. Some are books of wisdom. And in the New Testament, what you see is a lot of what we call epistles. These mean letters, right? These are letters written by people like Paul, which wrote most of the letters in the New Testament, or James or Peter. And you'll often see him address, hey, this is me, James, greetings. So you know it's a letter. You're going to read this differently than you are the Psalms. You're going to apply it differently than you are the Psalms. It's very direct. It's very pragmatic, very clear. And so that's what we're reading as we read this. And then James is even more nuanced than every other New Testament letter because it's part wisdom, like the Proverbs. Some people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament with a lot of wisdom language. This is how you apply the gospel to real life. But it's also kind of prophetic. Dude's direct. 59 commands in 108 verses. It's pretty direct, right? I'm glad we don't talk to each other like that. That would be an exhausting conversation. But that's what's going on here. One person describes James as case law. It's case law. It takes the gospel and then answers the question, how do we then live in light of that gospel? It's applied to our specific situations. So Jesus is only mentioned twice in this book. This is one of them, right? Some people have found that odd. But as you read it, as I said before, this closely mirrors his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And one author says, no New Testament document is more influenced by the teaching of Jesus than the book of James. When we read the Great Commission where it says, go make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, this is just a beautiful, shrunken down version of much of what Jesus has commanded. So a couple parting thoughts. One, read James for James. For those of you who've been in the church for a while, James isn't Paul. We shouldn't expect this big, ornate unpacking for 11 chapters of the gospel before he goes into the imperatives, right? The commands. James just goes straight into it. What we can still assume is James's narrative of this encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is true of him still precedes what to do. You never want to reverse that order. But what you're going to hear here is a lot of what to do. And that's okay. That's okay. The second thing I would say is embrace the implications of grace. Correct belief and correct behavior are not at odds with each other. And in this book, we see these two things come together. Also, I would say a personal relationship with Jesus has implications when it comes to how we live with our neighbors. There's a lot of social justice stuff in this book. And in modern conservative evangelical churches, that can be a little bit of a dirty word. Can we just erase that? God saw fit to put social justice in the book of James, so we're just going to embrace it. We're going to walk into it. Let me just encourage you to be okay there. We still believe the gospel. We still believe grace. We're not on slippery slopes. But I just want to keep that in front of those of you who would have a hard time with that. Well, let me wrap up with this. I was thinking about David Pallison a good bit as I walked through this. David Pallison experienced his own trial over the course of this last year, and here just before summer, around summer, he lost his life after a long health battle. And it was in the midst of that I went back and I revisited some of his articles and his thinking even on the book of James. And I want to leave you with a couple thoughts. One, a verse that he put in one of his articles, Psalm 119:67. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The psalmist seems to think there is something about an affliction that moved him to a place where he can actually follow Jesus Christ. That's important as we face trials. They're not for nothing. They're not wasted. God tunes our hearts to Him as we walk through them. One more quote, and I'll close. David says, "A trial brings out what is most wrong in you, and God brings about what is most right as He meets you and works in you. The endurance of faith is one of the Spirit's finest fruits, and you only learn to endure when you must live through something hard." May the Lord give us the grace and the wisdom to know what it looks like to follow Jesus through trials this fall. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, as we move to the communion table today, I pray and ask that you would be with my brothers and sisters today who I know are walking through the hard trials. Jesus, you are a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And I pray that these talks of trials being a test doesn't minimize suffering in their heads and their hearts. I just ask and pray that you would give them a sense that you are near to them today. And Lord, for all of us who are facing good and challenging trials, my hope and prayer is that you would use the book of James to shape us. Shape us as we face these trials. Lord, make us steadfast. Make us to look more like your Son, Jesus. So thank you for these words. Be with us now as we move to communion. We pray in your name. Amen.